In fact, it's not even just now in American history. If you read your American history, Baptist Puritans who came to Rhode Island were put in stocks for preaching the gospel. Well, weren't we founded for religious freedom? Oh, yes, but those in power like to stay in power. And Baptists who were saying it's faith alone in Jesus Christ were put in stocks for punishment for preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're feeling a little bit of pinch in the American soil regarding true faith, it's not the first time. Well, let's look back though at those who have gone before us. And in verse 12, chapter 12, let me see if I can maybe allay a certain common misconception about verse 1. And therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, there's the common misconception that somehow those in heaven are in the stands, the Olympic stands, if you would, to use a current event sort of motif, that they're in the Olympic stands of heaven watching us run the race. No. Well, Pastor Ken, why do you say that? Well, I say that because of Scripture. Here, when it talks about surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they're not witnessing our activity. They are witnessing to the activity of Christ and the power of Christ to keep them going. They are witnesses to you can endure until the end. We keep our eyes on them, not their eyes on us. And then as we look at the rest of Scripture, as we continue to contemplate what those in heaven are doing, is there any Scripture that talks about any eyeball off of God in heaven? No, all eyeballs are on God, and rightly so. He is the greatest in their presence, and they cannot take their eyes off. So to think that somehow I can look at God or I can look at the activities of earth, that saints are being distracted from looking into God and looking unto us. We are not in this amphitheater, and we're actors before those who've gone before us. Those who've gone before us are completely satisfied to put their gaze on God forevermore. So you don't have to worry about your grandfather watching you or dear mama watching you. Be much more concerned that God is watching me. And what does He see? Because I'm not living for grandma. I'm not looking for my papa. I'm living for God. But there is this great cloud of witnesses who have gone before. They've endured even to the end. This is why outside of Scripture, which is still, I believe, the number one selling book in all of history, followed by, I believe, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And then close behind that is Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you can imagine that when the church is being persecuted, that book sells. Why? Because I want to know how others made it. And in many instances, it's simply God gives grace when grace is needed. God gives strength when strength is needed. Let's be encouraged by the saints who have gone before that God does see them through and that they are continuing, even in the midst of difficulty, to follow after Christ. So let us consider those who have endured before us. But in verse 1, we also see this second activity that we are to be involved in, not just remembering those who've gone before us, but secondly, let us lay aside that which causes us to stumble. So here in verse 1, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So I don't know how many of you, anybody run track? Miss Hope does. Okay, Butch ran track. Anybody else? So Butch, there's only you and Hope. So Butch and Hope, have you ever run track in a bathrobe? It's ridiculous, right? No, what happens? Oftentimes track members are trying to take off as much as they can and still be decent and run the race, right? Swimmers, when they're swimming, they're trying to find as sleek a physique and sleek of material and sleek of costume as they can to be able to cut through the water. And the author of Hebrews is saying, when it comes to running the race of faith, we need to discharge all those things that are going to cause us to trip up. In fact, the word that he uses here for lay aside is simply this, to renounce. It's used elsewhere in Scripture in Acts 7 when they were laying their cloaks to the side as they were getting ready to stone Stephen. The laying aside of their cloaks, of which Saul is standing there and he's holding him. That putting off, that's the same word. In Romans 13, we're commanded to lay aside deeds of darkness and put on armor of light. That same sort of language is repeated in Ephesians and in Colossians. James, the half-brother of Jesus, tells us to put aside, lay aside, to renounce, take off all filthiness and wickedness in order to be able to receive the word. The writer of Hebrews says, if we're going to run the race with endurance, there are some things that we need to put off, that we need to lay aside. And you'll notice here in the text, in verse 1, we are to lay aside two different things. Not sure if you picked it up. The first one is sort of obvious. So as we're looking at verse 1, we see that we are to lay aside sin. Oh, did I miss something? We're to lay aside sin. Well, that makes sense. Right? Sins are going to distract me from keeping my eyes on God. Those things that God has commanded us not to do, I'm not going to do them. And if I'm in the habit of doing them, I'm going to repent. I'm going to tell God, I'm turning away from that sin. I'm turning back to you. I'm laying that aside. I'm casting that sin off. Whether it be lying, whether it be jealousy, whether it be bitterness, whether it be the disobedience of never opening my mouth for Christ, all those things I'm going to take off. The sin which clings so closely, which is like that bathrobe for the runner, likely going to cause us to fail in our effort to run. But notice also, it's not just sins that we are to cast off, but also every weight. Or your translation may say hindrances. Which means to say that there may be some things that are not listed as a sin in Scripture, but that would still be best for me to put to the side so that I could chase after Christ with all my might. Not necessarily a sin, but even good things can become hindrances which keep me from following Christ. An example could be your TV. Watching TV by itself is not a sin. It's not a virtue all by itself. But if I'm complaining that I have no time for Christ, and yet there's 8 hours a day, or 5 hours a day, or 4 hours a day, or 1 hour a day that I'm committed to watching my TV, when that could be time that I'm pursuing Christ or finding some way to serve Him, the TV has become a hindrance. It's an extra weight that I need to be casting off. Or it could be your recreation league. Pastor, I'd love to come to men's study. I'd love to pray more. I'd love to read my Bible more. But my softball league takes 3 nights out of my schedule. So do you understand do you hear what you're saying? That softball is more important than pursuing Christ. Well, I didn't say that, but you did, and you are through your actions. It might be good to ask ourselves, even as we're under the word this morning, and certainly as we have rest of the day, what are the other things in our lives that are not necessarily sin, maybe the pursuing of what everybody else thinks about me, or maybe even the illicit affairs that I'm having with others, whether they be mental, emotional, or physical. Certainly I understand to put those away, but also those things that maybe the Corinthians would say, you know, all things are permissible. And Paul had to say, but not all things are profitable. And so just because you can't find a scripture against it doesn't mean you should go full throttle into it if it's actually working as a hindrance to your walk with God. So how am I going to persevere? I'm going to look to those who've gone before. That's why For me, I like to read biographies, not just scripture accounts of those who've gone before us, but also biographies of saints who have endured and have served well until the end. It's good for me to be encouraged that indeed it can be done. And how is it done? Secondly, we need to lay aside everything that causes us to slow down, trip up, stumble in keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. But thirdly, in verse 1, he gives us a third action. So looking to the past and being encouraged by those who've gone before me, even in difficult times, and I'm going to lay aside those things which could slow me down, are slowing me down, keeping my focus not on God. He then gives this command, let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the verb that is used here for running emphasizes in the Greek the issue of intentionality. That none of us run accidentally. I mean, have you ever woke up in the middle of the night and find yourself on a 5-mile jog in the neighborhood? No one's just accidentally going to run. But there must be intentionality to run. I've shared from the pulpit before, I'm not sure if I've ever read the actual quote. I mentioned to you this little book, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And William Law was a Puritan of old, and he's calling for believers, he's even calling for clergy, to stop being flabby, lazy Christians and get at the running of the race with endurance. And this particular edition was done by a Presbyterian pastor who updated some of the language in chapter 2. So some books in your lifetime, you know, man, that book has had an impact on me. Right? And you just keep it on the top shelf of your book. Sometimes it's a line out of a book. For me, chapter 2 of this little book, Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, was like a napalm bomb going off in my lazy soul. Because this is what he had to say. He's concerned about particularly men and swearing in his day. Because he's concerned that doesn't promote godly communication. Anyway, now the reason for common swearing is this. Men have not so much as the intention to please God in all their actions. Let a man but have so much piety as to intend to please God in all the actions of his life, and then he will never swear anymore. It is for lack of this intention that you see men who profess religion living in swearing and sensuality, that you see clergymen given to pride, covetousness, and worldly enjoyments. It is for the lack of intention that you see women who profess devotion living in all the folly and vanity of dress and wasting their time in idle pleasure. It was this general intention that made the primitive Christians such eminent examples of devotion, that made the goodly fellowship of the saints, and that made all the glorious army of martyrs and confessors. And if you will stop here and ask yourself why you are not so devoted as the primitive Christians, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but purely because you never thoroughly intended it. Now, who can be reckoned a Christian while lacking this genuine, sincere intention? Yet, if it generally existed among the Christians, it would change the whole face of the world. Why do we not persevere on a day-to-day basis? William Law says, because you never intended to. We get sidetracked. Well, will I endure on that great day of persecution that may be coming next year or next month? And he's continuing to remind us, hey, be intentional about today. You will persevere a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now, if that should come. If today you are intending to persevere this day for the sake of Christ, so that when the author of Hebrews is saying, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, he's calling us to be intentional. Today I'm running the race of faith. Now, generally speaking, those who train to run a particular race in the Olympics, let's say 1,000-kilometer run, don't instead, on the day of, choose that they're going to go in the swimming relay instead, or throw shot put instead. They are laser focused. I am a runner, and my category is running, and today when I get up, I'm going to run. Same for us as Christians. I am a Christian. I am in the domain of light. I'm a child of the King. Today I'm not going to see how much like the world I might could fit into some of that. Today I'm not going to do any of that. I'm going to live as a child of the King. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how do we persevere? We intend to. We make it our goal that God give me strength. Today, I will run from beginning to end with Christ in sight. But wait, there's more. Because he says not only can we perhaps be encouraged and let us consider those who endured before us and to lay aside that which causes us to stumble. Lord, show us those things which are causing us to stumble and help us to cast them off. Help us to let us run, to be intentional with what we're doing as Christians. But fourthly, he says, the fourth key to running with perseverance is looking to Jesus. Let us look, or let us focus upon Jesus. And here we get to verse 2. Looking in the ESV to Jesus. Some of your translations may say fixating, because the word that's used there for looking or fixating is one in which I put my eyes on and determined not to be diverted. So I'm not necessarily looking around to see what everybody else is doing, because I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus. I'm not necessarily looking around to look for ways in which I may be getting in trouble with my... Let me back that. I'm getting ready to say that wrong. I'm not necessarily looking primarily at things that may be threats to me. I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we look upon Jesus, he is the ultimate hero. There may be some other heroes of the faith that the writer of Hebrews has given to us in chapter 4, but he is the founder of our faith. He is the hero, all caps, of any heroes that we may have in our hearts. To look upon Jesus means to look away from our past accomplishments. To look and fix our eyes upon Jesus means to not be motivated by what everybody else thinks about me, the relationships that I'm in. To look upon Jesus means I'm ceasing to look upon myself. For Jesus himself kept his eyes fixed on the Father. I do nothing, I say nothing, I go nowhere except that the Father directs. Likewise, we are to be intentional about looking upon the one who owns us. For Jesus is our master, right? And we go and do and say and think and act, behave, emote in the ways that he calls us to. So when we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, when we're fixing and not being diverted, well, what does that include? Well, we're fixing our eyes upon Jesus and his person. We see here that the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. I think it's the New Revised Standard Version, or maybe it's just the Revised Standard Version that talks about Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. That Jesus is everything to our faith. The word founder there can mean a couple of different things. It is used elsewhere in the Scripture to mean the author or the ruler, or the one who is the leader. And in other Greek literature, it did speak of one who is the pioneer, the trailblazer. And certainly Christ has done that as He has trailblazed for us our way unto heaven. Looking to Jesus, the founder of the faith. Now this would have been a little bit of tickling in the ears because the Jewish people would have thought about Moses being the founder of faith. But here this Christian writer is calling Christians to remember your focus isn't Moses, your focus is to be on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the finisher, the one who completes us in our faith. He is the finisher, said Matthew Henry. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the fulfiller and the fulfilling of all Scripture promises and prophecies. He is the perfecter of the canon of Scripture. He is the finisher of grace and of the work of faith with power in the souls of His people. And He is the judge and rewarder of their faith. He has reached His goal, and He carries us along with Him. And through Him, we will reach the goal as well. But our eyes must be fixed on Him, so that where He goes, we go. What He says, we do. Not only do we focus on His person as the ultimate of our faith, as the ultimate example, as the ultimate one who makes a way for us and carries us along to Him, but we also see not only His person, we see His passion. And by passion here, I mean the more theological sense of that word, in which what He endured for us. So in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Not only that, but He endured from sinners such hostility against Himself. Now ponder this. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, before the world was made, enjoyed the same worship that the Father received, the same worship that the Holy Spirit received, the same worship that the Triune God had for eternity past received. And in order to fulfill the Father's promise in Titus 1 and 2 that there should be worshipers gathered to them in all of eternity, the Son obeys. And He does not think, so I'm thinking of Philippians 2 here, those of you who want to write this down. So Philippians 2, 4 through 11. So the Son does not think being equal with God something to be grasped or selfishly held on to for Himself. He decides He will indeed obey the Father and take on human form like us, so that He may indeed endure for us our punishment in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That would be Hebrews chapter 2. And this God the Son, who forever received the glory that He is due, past, steps into humanity. And how do we repay Him? With whips. And with thorns forced upon the skull. With those that He made in their mother's wombs, spitting at His face. For perhaps some of those that He came to die, so that they might escape the wrath of God, they mock Him and ridicule Him. The text says that He despised the shame. All of that, which was sort of certainly counter to what He deserved, and yet the word there for despised means that He looked down upon. Like when Paul says, I do not consider that these present sufferings are worth the glory that will yet be received in Romans chapter 8. Jesus understood that these things were not the ultimate. What was the ultimate in the moment was the joy set before Him of obeying the Father, of enduring to the end that He might be rejoined in glory, of purchasing men and women to be around Him so that they may see His glory and be glorified with Him and enjoy the glory of God in their own presence. Jesus despised, these things are not worthy of my attention because the goal of being reunited with the Father and bringing many with me is before me. How does Jesus enjoy the cross? It doesn't say that He enjoyed the cross, but He endured the cross for the joy that was before Him. I don't know how many farmers we may have, but I know we got lawn mowers in here. What's the best way to till a straight line in the field? It's not to look at the till. It's not to look at your spade in the dirt. It's not to look at the back of the hooves of the horse if you're using one. How do you mow a straight line in your yard? It's not by looking at your wheels and just sort of following and trying to keep it straight. If you do that and you look backward, you're going to see a line that looks like this. So what's the key to tilling a straight line? While you pick a particular tree off in the distance on the other end of the field, far off, and you keep your eyes fixed on that tree, not at the momentary second-by-second kind of wobbling of the till in the soil. And by the time you get to the end of the line, you look back and it's straight. For those of you who are mowing your yards, you pick that other spot on your neighbor's yard. Okay, I'm going to that little azalea bush next. And keep your eyes on that thing in the distance. Makes your current path straight. Do you see where I'm going with this? The Christian is going to persevere and do well and walk, if we use the Bible's language, the straight and narrow. We will walk that when we have the end view in sight. And not the necessarily the moment by moment, day by day, trials and tribulations that we all go through. For those who focus on such things, if we go back to Mark chapter 4, those who focus on such things as the trials and the tribulations and the questionings regarding the Word and the cares of life, both good and bad, what happens? They get choked out. So the writer of Hebrews is suggesting that we do the same as Jesus did. The moment of the cross was excruciating. To such a point that Jesus quotes Scripture, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" In the moment, it is the most difficult thing any of us will ever have to go through. Because we do not have the sins of the world upon our shoulders, the wrath that is due to the sins upon the shoulders. Yet Christ endured that for great joy. How much joy must that be to endure all that He endured? This is what we remember as we come to the table today. Jesus didn't come just to make me a better me. Jesus came to die for us so that we might know the joy of God and be encouraged to live the same as He. And this is my encouragement to you. This same Jesus that we're fixing our eyes on and remembering all that He endured, this same Jesus lives in us and enables us to live the life that we are to do. So His passion included great pain, excruciating anguish, torture. And yet there was joy as He Himself fixed His eyes on that which was to come. But not only are we to focus upon Jesus as on His person and in His passion, but notice the present position of Christ. Look at the end of verse 2. So for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despite their shame. So these are things He's done in the past. And is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Christian, remember that Jesus is not in the grave. 3 days later, He was raised. 40 days after that, so He was raised from the grave. 40 days after that is the ascension. And He is even now in a way that is a bit of mystery to us, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now let's look at this phrase for just a moment. What does it mean that Christ is seated? As you read through the book of Revelation, as you look through some of the visions of say, Ezekiel, or you look at some of the visions of Daniel or some of the Old Testament prophets, is anybody sitting around God? No, because they are all so full of reverence, they're either flying around crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Or they're on their faces before God, or they're standing up having fallen on the Lord, and then they look upon the Lord again and they fall down again. But no one's sitting around God. But Jesus is. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus the Son is equal to the Father. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear that this seating aspect of Jesus means that all that was necessary for us and our salvation has been accomplished. The work of salvation is done. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, there's this contrast between the priests of earth who would have to first sacrifice for themselves and then sacrifice for the people, and then do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. So that by the time we get into Malachi, the priests are sick and tired of the continual sacrifices because of the sins of the people. But Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us that Jesus, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There's nothing else to be done. Mission accomplished. His sitting down is a sign of the equality that the Son has with the Father. His sitting down is a sign that there is nothing more to be done for sin, for He has done it all. And we are given the promise in Revelation 3 that those who conquer through faith in Christ will be sitting with Him. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about us already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Because of what Christ has done for us, we receive much favor from God the Father. And the seated at the right hand of the throne of God, speaking of the position of favor and of power. And Romans 8:34 reminds us then, who is to condemn? Speaking of the saints. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So the job of eternity's salvation for our hearts or for our souls is done, and yet He's at the right hand of the Father, even praying for us in our momentary day-by-day strength and needs and cares and concerns. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw. And that word is important because it's continually draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So how do we endure? We remember we're not the first ones to have to endure ridicule, loss of home, loss of life, loss of positions, to be able to follow after Christ. There have been many who've gone before. They've endured through the power of God, and you can too. The question is, will you look to God for that endurance? How do I persevere? I lay aside those things that cause me to stumble and trip up. I intend to actively persevere. Not just 40 years from now. The key, as I said, I intend today to persevere for Christ. Lord willing, 40 years will take care of itself. But today, I will live for Christ. And then lastly, the great example for us, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who lives forevermore, equal with God the Father, living in us, giving us power. Verse 3 is the encouragement that we have. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And if you are weary and faint-hearted in following after Christ, it may be because you've taken your eyes off of Him. And you've begun to focus on all the things surrounding instead. No denying, just as Jesus evidenced for us, that walking the life of holiness is difficult. But we will not wander out if our eyes are fixed on Jesus. We will not be choked out if our eyes are fixed on Jesus and if they remain that way. The coming to the table is perhaps a good reset for us today to reset our eyes, our hearts, our goals, our dreams, our purposes, our passions upon Jesus. So let's pray.